After about 5.5 months, we have finally reached the conclusion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Somewhere around 32 sermons we've spent together from chapter 5 to chapter 7. And of course, we are certainly not finished yet with our study through the book of Matthew as a whole, but we are at least finishing today what we have identified as Jesus's kingdom manifesto. The significance of the Sermon on the Mount is unparalleled, for even without other portions of the New Testament, we see in this one sermon alone several things that are essential to our understanding about Christ and salvation. We see in this sermon our absolute necessity for the new birth, that we cannot merit our way to heaven by external righteousness, that we must be born again internally. We also learn that Jesus Christ is our only hope in meeting God's holy standard, as well as the exclusive pattern of happiness and fruitfulness as we seek to please God. In chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus began the conclusion to this sermon. It is both a final declaration as well as a divine invitation to enter into his kingdom by following him. In fact, that's how he opens verse 13 of chapter 7. Enter ye in at the straight gate. And so in the conclusion of the sermon, he's bringing everything that he has taught to a close, and he's inviting others to come and follow him. There are four sections to this conclusion, beginning at verse 13 all the way down through verse 29, that we have identified as the hard truths about the gospel. For each truth represented by each of the four sections is certainly hard for most people to hear. It is why he says that many, not few, but many reject the gospel, while few, not many, few there be that actually receive it. What are those four hard truths? Well, the first one found in verses 13 and 14 is that there is only one way to God. Now, this is a hard truth for people to understand, especially when they think and believe that they can behave any way they want to, that perhaps their goodness will outweigh their badness and God would in no way reject him. However, Christ sets the record straight that there is only one way into his kingdom, and it is not the easy way, it is the hard way. And it's the hard way because it goes through Jesus Christ and his work alone. That was truth number one, only one way to God. Truth number two is that the proof is in the fruit. No matter what we profess, no matter what we may say about our faith in Christ, that the fruit of our lives will give evidence to whether or not we have truly entered the kingdom. The proof is in the fruit, that a good tree will produce good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Truth three that we looked at last Sunday, verses 21 through 23, is the sad reality that there are many unsaved Christians. Not everyone, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who professes unto me will enter into the kingdom of God. And many who do profess will stand before him on that day and say, look at what we have done. Surely, God, you will not turn us away. The sad reality is that Jesus will one day look into the eyes of many unsaved Christians. Many people who went to church every week of their life, many who relied upon their righteousness and their goodness, many who relied on some prayer that they prayed or some external belief in God. They're relying on that to get them into the kingdom. And Jesus will look at them and say, depart from me, I never even knew you. It's a hard truth. We come to the fourth and final hard truth as we read in our text this morning. And the truth is this, frankly, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. So what we have in this final section is a parable. A parable about two builders, two houses, two foundations, and of course, two different endings. It's one of the clearest parables in all the Bible. You have two men, a wise man and a foolish man. They both go to work building a house. The wise man, as we read, chooses to build his house on a foundation of rock, bedrock, that which houses are known to be secure upon. While the foolish man chooses to build his house on a foundation of sand. The distinction of why one is wise and the other foolish is well understood. For the rock provides a stable and secure foundation, while the sand is unstable, constantly shifting. It provides a weak foundation. But of course, that is not typically seen until the structure of the house is tested. Tested particularly by a disruption. In the case of this parable, a storm comes. Rains fall, floods form, and winds blow. The same storm that comes against the house built on the rock is the same storm that comes against the house built on the sand. They both experience the same storm. But the house, of course, as we read, built on the foundation of the rock, stood strong, while the house built on the sand was completely destroyed. That's the parable. Now what I want us to do is interpret it and understand the application behind the parable that Jesus shares and what it has to do with coming into his kingdom. Write down these things there in your notes. Number one, this parable reminds us that the lordship of Christ is at the heart of true Christianity. This parable reminds us that the lordship of Christ is at the heart of true Christianity. The wise man and the foolish man here, they both have one commonality. And that commonality is that they both heard the same words that were spoken. Look at it there in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. That was the one related to the wise man. Then we see the one related to the foolish man in verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine. So we begin on the same page, so to speak. Both the wise man and the foolish man are hearing the exact same message, the exact same words. The question is, what sayings are Jesus referring to? Obviously, the words of Jesus. He brings clarity to that by saying, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. So these are the words of Jesus in which he is referring to, particularly here in the immediate context. These would be the words he has just preached in the Sermon on the Mount. He's drawing our attention to the fact that both the wise man and the foolish man heard the same sayings, the same sermon, the same words. One wasn't given insight that the other did not have. They both heard the same thing. That was their commonality. But their difference was that one obeyed those words while the other simply ignored them. So the man in verse 24 who heard the words of Jesus and did them, you see it there, those, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, the man who heard them and did them, that is he obeyed God's word, he was counted as the wise man. While in verse 26, the man who heard the words of Jesus and did them not, that is he ignored God's word, he's the one who's counted as the foolish man. Which brings us to the foundations that our lives, symbolized by this house, are built on. The wise man, by implication here, is the one who hears the word of God and obeys them. The man who hears the word of God and obeys them is building his life on that which is settled, that which is secure, the rock. And the rock is none other than Christ and his word. It pictures salvation. That when a person hears God's word and acts on it in faith and self-denial, he is building his life on the right foundation. The foolish man, however, who hears the words of God and ignores them is building his life on that which is unsettled, on that which is all over the place, the sand. If the rock is Christ and his word, then sand is anything other than Christ and his word. It's beliefs and behaviors that are always shifting, always unstable. And this picture is the opposite of salvation. When a person hears God's word and doesn't act on it, he is building his life on the wrong foundation. So all of this brings us back to the importance of understanding salvation. That a person can profess whatever he wants to profess, but if he is not obeying the word of God, he is a person in whose heart Christ does not exist. For Jesus makes it all about obedience to his word. Look at it again in verse 24. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them and obey them is a wise man who's building his life on a rock. Verse 26, any man who hears these words and doesn't obey them and ignores them is a foolish man who's building his life on sand. It's not enough to simply believe in God's existence. True believers are called to follow him and to follow him as Lord of their lives. And obedience, doing what Christ says to do, is the proof that we are genuinely following the Lordship of Jesus. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We cannot take a portion of that verse out and expect the same result. We cannot say that if thou believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. No, it's believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confessing with your mouth that he is Lord of your life. You cannot believe in God and not obey him. That's what Jesus is saying. A confession of lordship is submissive obedience to Christ and his word. Now understand this. This is not perfection. This is not Christ saying that those who are truly saved perfectly cross every T and dot every I. They never lose their temper. They never say things they shouldn't say. They are perfect. That's not what he's saying. In fact, it's impossible even for saved people to live perfectly. But it is also impossible for someone to profess to be saved and not desire to do all that his word commands us to do, even when we fall short of that goal. James 1:22. The brother of Jesus, who might have been reflecting on this sermon when he wrote these words, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not just a statement of exhortation. It's a statement of fact that if we do not do the word, but only hear the word, he goes on to say, we have deceived ourselves. That every Sunday we deceive ourselves into thinking we're right with God if all we do is come and hear, but never go and do. We are deceiving ourselves into thinking that he will accept me into his kingdom if all I ever do is hear, but never obey. James says, if you're not a doer of the word, but just a hearer only, you, friend, are deceived. You're foolish. And you're building your life on sand. 1 John 2, 3 and 4 says, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Doesn't get any more clear than that. That true salvation is not just mental assent. It is not just belief that God did all of these things and even did them for me. It's believing and confessing him as Lord of my life. And we who are born again must be careful to give the entire gospel when sharing it with others. The entire gospel, and not just part of it. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ is the forgiver of sin, but he is also the Lord I am to follow. And perhaps we are deceiving people when all we do is speak of his forgiveness, but we fail to mention our obedience to his word. I believe personally, having seen this nearly my whole life, that the greatest theological threat to unbelievers, and especially to young people, are those Christians who are satisfied with producing in others a quick decision for Christ without repentance of sin and submission to Christ as Lord. I believe it's the greatest threat to unbelievers. The inference that all they have to do is quickly choose, quickly pray, quickly decide. And we'll talk about the repentance and lordship thing later. I'm afraid that sometimes in our goodness we think more of what people may praise us for rather than the reality of a person's true spiritual condition. That wouldn't it be great if people heard that I led somebody to Christ today, or I prayed with all these people on the playground or at work or whatever the case may be. But listen to me this morning. Helping the lost understand the true gospel is more important than making ourselves look spiritually awesome. I'm afraid that many are growing up today as unsaved Christians, being hearers of the word and not doers of the word, deceived because a Christian, maybe inadvertently, maybe with good intentions, cared more about the two-minute decision than they did helping that person understand repentance of sins and submission to Christ as Lord. Jesus in this parable is reminding us that the heart of true Christianity is the lordship of Christ. And I make no apologies for the theological belief that either Christ is Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. He's not my lucky rabbit's foot. Salvation is the day that I denied myself, that I took up his cross, and I decided to follow him wherever he may lead me. Amen. Salvation is not, do you want to go to heaven? Oh, great. Just repeat after me. It's obedience. Obedience to Christ. That those who have truly come to Christ will give evidence of it by their obedience, which is why Paul said later that all of these people who practice all of these things of unrighteousness and unholiness and ungodliness will not enter the kingdom of God. So this parable is a hard truth because it reminds us that the heart of true Christianity is the lordship of Christ. The second thing that we see about this parable is that it affirms that the validity of our profession will be tested. It affirms that the validity of our profession will be tested. Now, the first commonality I mentioned is that they both heard the same words. But now when we get to verse 25 and 27, the second commonality between the wise and the foolish man comes into play. Because not only did they both hear the same words, they are now experiencing the same said storm. Look at it in verse 25. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and it beat upon the house. Verse 27. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and it beat upon the house. As the parable states, the structural integrity of the house is tested by disturbances. In this case, it was a storm. And the spiritual implication is likewise true, that the spiritual reality of our life will be tested by a storm. Now, it's true that the storms of this present life will test the validity of one's profession. He who is happy to ask Jesus into his heart without following Christ the man will soon be found to fade away when demands are held in account or the pressure of following Christ are too high. And then there are those who adhere to Christ's demands and persevere through the pressures given to them in life. And when they do so, it gives evidence of true Christianity. But those who quit and run or fade away give evidence of a faulty profession that was never genuinely grounded with conviction in Christ's words. So it's true in one sense that there are present storms in this life that we will all face that will test the validity of our profession. If difficulty, if scripture, if trials and tribulations cause us to quit on God, it is evidence of a faulty profession. But if we remain steadfast with God, serving Him, following Him, being faithful to Him, then no matter what storm comes into our lives, it will give evidence that our faith was founded upon the rock. And there are many examples of this. In Luke chapter 9, there were those who publicly said to Jesus, "We want to follow you, Lord." But when Jesus said that there would be sufferings to experience for following me, sacrifices that they had to make and priorities that they had to change, well, they were no longer interested. In fact, the scripture implies that they actually followed him for a little while. But when God's teaching and preaching got really tough, it was then they said, "All right, this ain't for me. I like my life kind of how it is." And they're gone. Of course, we also read in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus said that there are going to be those who will superficially receive the seed of God's word, and they'll actually receive it with joy. But because they do not let that seed take root in their heart and change their life, they soon go back to the same old way they've always lived, especially when trials and sufferings and the hard things of Scripture arise. So the point that I'm making is that it is true our profession of faith will be tested in this present life. And that those who experience that testing and remain steadfast for the Lord are most likely those who have been genuinely converted. But the storm in this parable is speaking of that final judgment to come. Not the storms of this life, but a storm that is on the horizon for all of us. That one day our lives will be tested in the final judgment before God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." All of us have two appointments that we cannot change or miss: the appointment with death and the appointment with judgment. God's final judgment has been referred to in other portions of Scripture as a brutal storm. I don't have time to take you there, but you can write down Ezekiel chapter 13 and you can see references to how that final judgment will be like this whirlwind, this heavy storm that we see illustrated with similar words by Jesus in verses 24 through 27. But the child of God has nothing to fear. For as the parable states, the follower of God who is obedient to Christ's words will not fall in that final judgment. Look at verse 25. The rains are going to come. The floods are going to rise. The winds are going to blow. I mean, it's going to rock that house. But it fell not. It withstood the storm of judgment. Why? Because it was founded on the right foundation, Christ and his word. It was grounded. It was genuine, and it gave way to everlasting life. But the foolish man, on the other hand, has everything to fear. Because the man who is disobedient to Christ's word is going to fall completely. Look at verse 27. Those same rains, those same floods, those same winds, that same external disturbance upon the house. But instead of the wise man not having a house that collapses, the foolish man had a house that was destroyed. And the Bible says great was the fall of it. The word great, it gives us a picture of complete destruction. Why? Because their life built on anything and everything but Christ and his word. It was a shallow life. It was a superficial life. It was a short-lived life that faced the wrath of God's judgment and did not survive the wrath of God's judgment. Perhaps you find it odd that Jesus is scaring people into following him with all this talk about the judgment to come. But may I suggest to you this morning that the reality of God's wrath should bring fear to your soul? That the agnostics and atheists of our day who make light of God's wrath, who make light of his judgment, as if we can just laugh it away, we put it far from our minds and dismiss the reality that it is soon to come, that will ease our conscience. The truth of the matter is, we will all stand before God. And our lives will come face to face with a storm that we have never seen. A storm we have never experienced. You see, the reality of God's judgment should bring fear to your life. I'd say, secondly, that it's God's judgment that helps me to understand the seriousness of my sin. We're going to talk about this tonight in answering the question, was the atonement necessary? Answering that question comes into understanding not only the nature of God, that he is just, that he is holy, but also understanding the nature of sin, that we are unjust and unholy. And when I read in Scripture that God's wrath and that God's judgment on sin is fierce like a storm, that it will destroy everything within its path, it ought to tell you just how serious your sin is and just how needful it is for you to come to Christ. And frankly, if my life was in danger due to an approaching storm, I hope somebody would warn me, no matter how much it might scare me. That's why I have the Channel 3 WBTV Weather Storm app on my phone. That you might be sitting in the backyard or around the pool on a sunny summer afternoon, and all of a sudden, there is lightning detected in your area. I want to know that, because I certainly don't want to be in the pool when lightning comes to my life. If a hurricane is on its way, please, somebody tell me. Why would we judge God for informing us about the reality of a judgment to come when in hypocritical fashion we sure do want people to let us know when disaster's ahead? Let me summarize it to you like this. Anyone who knows of the coming judgment but ignores Jesus' teaching. Anyone who knows of the coming judgment but ignores Jesus' teaching is as foolish as a man who chooses to build his house on sand. That's what he's saying. that the parable affirms to us that judgment is coming. And then here's the third and final thing I want you to see this morning. Number three, this parable concludes the Sermon on the Mount by how we might respond to Jesus. This parable concludes the Sermon on the Mount by how we might respond to Jesus. Those who were gathered that day in verse 28, the Bible says they were astonished. Look at it. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished. They were amazed. They were taken back. They were dumbfounded by what they had just heard. Never in their lives had they heard such teaching and authority as they heard it that day. For one, as verse 29 says, that when the scribes taught, they always quoted others as a means of authority. But Jesus spoke not only as the authority, but the final authority. He spoke these things concerning himself. And it was as if when he was done, you could hear a pin drop in amazement and astonishment of what they were just confronted with. His teaching was not just filled with information. It was filled with the words of life, the words of salvation. And his words, they were unavoidable. And while there were those who chose that day to follow him, there was also a majority who just simply watched and listened. They considered what he had to say, but did not decide what they would do. We chose not to choose. But as the late Dr. Adrian Rogers says, you cannot choose not to choose, for that is a choice within itself. You either choose to do what you've heard, or you choose to ignore what you've heard. But no matter which choice you make, the storm is still coming. The most important question today is not how did they respond to Jesus then, but how will you respond to Jesus now? It's not enough to be amazed by Jesus' words. You must obey his words. It's not enough to admire who Jesus is. You must follow Jesus as Lord of your life. Repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, obeying his words and letting him build your life on the rock of his salvation. It's a hard truth, but it doesn't change the reality of it. A storm is a-coming. You better be sure you're following Jesus.